Good morning. It's nice to be here again. I noticed Robin's left the country this time now that I'm speaking. I won't take that personally, I guess. Having said that, I've heard from him actually yesterday. Sounds like he's having a really very productive time out there. Busy, amongst other things, building houses, setting people up with a rain harvest system and doing great work with our children. And he will just have finished preaching over there. So we pray for Robin, Lord. We just ask you that you'd protect him and guide him as he finishes up his work in Kenya over the coming week. And we pray for his family as well, Lord, that you will keep them safe until his return. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get started this morning, I'd really like to just say what Angie said as we started again, because I think it's important that we remember it and believe it. Angie said from Psalms that God is still on his throne. And it's so important that we believe that. It's so important that we believe that for all the things we've talked about this morning, for our healing, for our faith, and for our walk with God. But God is still on his throne. Praise God. I'd like to start off by, first of all, just saying that I am an unashamed plagiarist. That means I nick ideas off other people, basically. I borrow ideas from all sorts of sources. I really enjoy researching and refining and reshaping ideas from a lot of other people. And recently at school, the school that I teach in, I've been teaching the pupils about designing web pages. And one of the things that we do with them before they do that, I say, well, have a look at some other web pages so that you can get ideas for designs for your own. This really helps them to be more creative. It helps them to work out what works and what doesn't work. And it helps them to identify what's good about web page design and what sucks. And one of the websites we actually call is called Websites That Suck. And some of them really do. They're absolutely awful. So we can learn from good examples. We can learn from bad examples. So this morning, with apologies to an American pastor called Greg Surratt, who teaches preaches in a church called Seacoast in America, my word this morning is called, Why Aren't You Dead Yet? Which might not sound like the most kind of, cheerful start to the morning, but I hope by the end of the session that you will have understood why I chose that title. Well, there is one reason. As in this scripture, it says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So one of the reasons why we're not dead yet is because it says that in the Bible, and it's true. And God is still on his throne, and he still expects us to do that. I say that I've chosen that title with apologies to and thanks to Greg Surratt, because at the moment he's preaching a series with the same title. It's up on the internet, and I think he's into episode 3 this week. It seemed really just to bring together a lot of things that I'd been mulling over as I prepared for speaking this morning. And I've actually spent quite a lot of time just recently asking the same kind of question. Because I kind of do the glass is half full rather than half empty approach to life, I hope most of the time, I didn't actually put the question quite that way. I would have probably asked, what is it that God expects me to be doing as I serve him so that I can serve him better? But I hope by the time I finish this morning that you'll see that the title, Why Aren't You Dead Yet? Is actually a much better and, believe it or not, much more optimistic title. In the first sermon in the series that he preached, Greg Surratt explained why he'd chosen the title. He said that Michael Hyatt, who's the CEO, the chief executive officer of Thomas Nelson, which is one of the largest Christian publishing companies in the world, had put up a post on his blog on the internet about a lunch that he had with his friend. He said, several weeks ago, I had lunch with a friend I hadn't seen in years. He'd just turned 80 years old. His mind was as sharp as ever, witty, inquisitive, and focused. He was also a great listener. When he did speak, wisdom dripped from his lips like honey. In a point of genuine humility but uncertainty, he asked me, Mike, do you think I have anything left to contribute? Are my best days over? And tears welled up in my eyes. I admit his question caught me off guard. I thought to myself, here I am with one of the wisest men I have ever met. He's a living treasure. I would pay for the privilege of sitting at his feet and listening to his stories, and he's asking me whether he has anything left to contribute. I was flabbergasted. But then Mr. Hyatt shared the following points with his friend. In a book called The Noticer by Andy Andrews, Jones, the personification of wisdom, makes 6 points to Willow, a 76-year-old lady who had given up hope that she had anything left to contribute. And he made 6 observations. He said, first of all, God has a purpose for every single person. Secondly, that you won't die until that purpose is fulfilled. And thirdly, if you're still alive, then you haven't completed what you were put on earth to do. So, fourthly, if you haven't completed what you were put on earth to do, then your very purpose hasn't been fulfilled. So, if that hasn't been fulfilled, the most important part of your life is still ahead of you. So, in conclusion, you have yet to make your most important contribution. And Michael Hyatt saw that this had a profound effect on his friend. He says, my friend Jimmy sat back in his chair and was silent for a full minute. I could tell he was taking it all in. And finally he said, then I'd better get busy. It sounds like I have a lot of work to do. Now this might sound a bit tough, but you may be old, you may be sick, you may be divorced, your kids may not be speaking to you, you may be out of work, you may be broke, you may be discouraged. But if you're here, you're listening to me now, you're not dead yet. And that's proof that you still have not completed what you were put on earth to do. And what I'd like to speak into today is to try and encourage you to carry on believing that and to serve God with all your heart. Excuse me. Now, I believe that all of us here today have more to do for God. And I don't mean that at all critically or insinuating that we're not doing enough. I'm sure that some of you have a really good idea of what it is that God wants you to do, and you're actively pursuing it. Some of you have probably chosen, for whatever reason, not to do what you know God really wants you to do. Some of you, I'm sure, are really willing to do what God asks you to do, but you're not sure that you've heard him ask yet. And some of you possibly think that your best days are behind you, like Michael Hyatt's friend, and that your doing days are done. And as seems to have kind of come up throughout the service really this morning, I'd like to encourage you all to spend some time sincerely talking to God and finding out what's on his heart and finding out what he really wants you to do. I believe that it's vital to do this because in many ways we're living in this country in very tough times for Christians. We don't experience the same persecution that our brothers and sisters do in some other parts of the world. For example, I think it's unlikely that any of us in England, any of us Christians, are going to be asked to die for our faith anytime soon. But I do believe that it's a sad truth that the Christian faith is dying in this country. And that, I think, is why we live in hard times for Christians. One of the reasons we aren't dead yet is because God wants us to do something very important. Think about it. God doesn't take us home the minute we get saved. Saying the prayer and asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life is a ticket to eternal life, but not just yet. There has to be a reason for that. The reason is that God wants us to share the good news before we die, to pass it on, to be contagious. I think it must break his heart that his message of love and salvation falls on such stony ground in places like Redditch, in England, and in Europe. It's God's heart that none should perish. Our faith isn't exclusive. Everybody can have some. Our faith isn't earned. It's free. You can't buy it. So if this is true, you have to ask, why is it so hard to get people to accept God's wonderful gift? Why do so many people not choose Jesus? Perhaps it isn't the world that's the problem. Perhaps it's the church. That's a tough statement. So let's dig a bit deeper. Now, you don't have to be a news junkie, as I am, to know that there's a lot going on in the world at the moment. The disaster in Haiti has been all over the world, the earthquake. There's a global recession, which causes unemployment. There's environmental chaos. And there are children torturing children. Bought the Mail on Sunday. Don't very often buy Sunday papers, and I don't buy this one at all often, really, I must say. But I bought it because we have a very pick-and-mix approach to God, devil, and the evil, and everything like that in our country. This is the headline. It says, "Name the devil boys, we must not let them hide." And it goes on and it says, this is one of the parents speaking, and please, I'm really not trying to kind of belittle what happened to their children. I'm trying to make a point about what we think about evil in this country. "I believe they could do this again so people should know exactly who they are. I understand they won't be released until the authorities believe they have been rehabilitated, but they're evil." In this country, we selectively choose our headlines to make an impact. We selectively choose the devil in our headlines. We selectively choose to believe in evil. Why don't we believe in good? Why don't we see headlines that celebrate the goodness of God and the fact that he is still on his throne? It's because so few people accept Jesus. There's obviously good stuff in the news as well. Children being fished from the rubble in Haiti. There was a guy fished out yesterday after they'd actually stopped all of the searches for survivors. Millionaires are currently funding research for a malaria vaccine. And I'm sure many people would recognise the kindness of a neighbour. Unfortunately, the world has a variety of ways of understanding God. A lot of people would see him as the God of the potluck, you know, not very consistent. The grumpy old man in the clouds, the vengeful God of the Old Testament. I believe this headline is based on a warped view of that God and of evil. We must punish these devil boys. We must never let them hide. They're evil. Seems to suggest they're incapable of being changed. And hard as it might be to believe, and tough as some of you might feel, might find it to actually forgive those boys. That's what God wants to do. God still loves them. It's a tough gig being a Christian. Forgiveness is really, really tough. But it's at the heart of our Father God. We know what God's really like. We've talked about it. We're celebrating it in our service here this morning. We Christians know our God. Our God is the giver of life, the God of love, our Heavenly Father. But how's the world supposed to understand him? I think it's completely understandable today that the world might be asking questions like, has God taken his eye off the ball? Does he really care? Isn't God a bit fickle? Does God really exist? Now, those, I think, are really good questions. They're questions that deserve to be answered. And unfortunately for us, it's often easiest to avoid answering them because they lead to really tough, difficult situations. They're conversations that we need to be having, but maybe we aren't ready to have them. You can only speak for somebody else on three conditions, I think. First of all, if they give you permission to. Secondly, if you know them personally. And thirdly, if you know what they want you to say. So, let's look at this from a biblical perspective. Firstly, God wants us to speak up loudly to the ends of the earth. If we look at Matthew 28:19 and the Great Commission, God clearly tells us to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples, teaching them everything about everything that Jesus taught. So God does want us to speak. Secondly, the whole Bible is a love story. It's the story of God redeeming mankind. It's a story that God wants everybody in the planet to hear and to take to heart. And thirdly, if we worry about having the words, remember what God told Jeremiah when he said, "Sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to him, "Don't say, 'I'm only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you." When we feel we're digging the hole in our conversation with our secular friends, God will rescue us because he's still on the throne. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. We still need to be careful how we say God's words. That last sentence doesn't sound very constructive unless you know God. It's not to tear down buildings because of the forces of nature. It's to tear down the evil in this world. People would perhaps find it hard to understand that's what it meant. To be able to speak for God, you need to know his heart. You need to know what he wants you to do. And you must believe that God is with you. But, and this is, I think, how I'd most want to encourage you this morning, you don't have to talk for God unless God has given you that particular gift. One of my favourite quotes goes like this. I'm sure many of you know it. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary, from St. Francis of Assisi. And I love that quotation because it's the practical instructions that we need to share our faith in the world. You don't have to be an eloquent speaker. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a teacher. Actions very often speak louder than words. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. One of those fantastic quotes that's easy to remember, easy to say, unfortunately, very, very, very hard to do. As many of you, possibly most of you probably know, I'm a teacher. My work as a teacher has its ups and downs. It's a good job. All sorts of ways I'm often reminded it's an important job, and it's a job I started doing in 1984. So I've been a teacher for 26 years, which is a long time. I never actually thought I'd become a teacher. I didn't have a spectacularly good behaviour record when I was at secondary school. I can remember the headmaster at the school I went to when I was in the sixth form suggesting I might find life a lot easier at the FE college down the road, so I went there. When I was 17, I couldn't wait to escape from the education system. It seemed a horrible place to be to me, which is hardly the best start in a career in teaching. And it took me a while to get into it. But I do know, I know now, I wasn't quite sure why then, I do know that God called me to be a teacher. And I can remember the school in Oxford that I used to drive past when I went there when I was about 19 or 20 that really set me on the road to becoming a teacher, because I remember thinking, that's what I'll do. I'll work in education. And I remember thinking at the time that I wanted to change things. I wanted to try and work with the kind of person I suppose I'd been to a certain extent in school and make it a better place, to make a difference. Unfortunately, from starting being a teacher until about 2000, about 16 years, I kind of got into the, I suppose, survival mode that many people do that work with people. You can develop a very cynical view of the world when you work with people often enough. You tend to see the negative side of a situation. Spending a lot of time working with people can have that effect on you, I'm sure. Many nurses and policemen and policewomen and social workers and lollipop ladies would probably tell you that you can develop a jaundiced view of the public and of people if you work with them enough. I think one of the reasons for developing that view in teaching is because you tend to notice the most badly behaved kids the most often. I feel actually really sorry for the majority of kids in schools, the ones that keep their heads down and get on with the work. They're always polite. They usually do the homework on time. They don't make a fuss. They don't draw attention to themselves, because in many ways they're a silent majority. One of the most common complaints that teachers make on parents' evenings, we had one for our year seven pupils last week, and three or four of my colleagues at the time said that you never see the parents you really need to, the parents of the naughty kids, the ones that argue with you and sometimes swear at you and are always ready to stand up for their rights to be a pain in your class and cause mayhem and stuff all over the school. Every teacher I know experiences those challenges at least once a week, and some of them every day. On Friday, just gone, I watched as one of my colleagues tried to patiently explain to a notoriously badly behaved Year 11 girl why she'd been sent out of her lesson. And Year 11 girl was having none of it. She wouldn't accept any kind of blame. She thought it was her right to do whatever it was she'd been doing that had got her thrown out. And the teacher was at her wit's end. Having got that off my chest, there is actually a point to it. For 15 of the 26 years that I was a teacher, I was also very, very anti-Christian. I couldn't stand Christians. I didn't believe in God, and because of that, I found it harder and harder to avoid getting into the staff room complaints group. I became more cynical and less tolerant. I was more likely to see the bad in a pupil than the good, and I think less willing to try and see the situation from a pupil's point of view. And most important of all, I think I was less and less likely to do what I really wanted to, which was to make a difference for those naughty kids and the ones that just didn't fit in or found school really tough for one reason or another. When I got saved in February 2000, God changed me, as he changes everybody who reaches out and asks for him, and asks for his forgiveness, and asks for him to direct their lives. I began to find it easier to deal with the problems in the classroom that I'd previously been so negative about. I started to try and see the problem kids the way that God does. I didn't always do a good job of it, but work was easier when I was working with God and not against him. And I've found that ever since. It still is. And that's really the point of what I want to say this morning. I've tried every possible combination of answers to the question, God, what do you want me to do? Followed by, why am I still doing it in England and not Africa? As most of you probably know, I'm heavily involved over in Kenya. And in many ways, I keep thinking, well, all of the things going on there, why aren't I there doing it with them? It's where my heart is. It's where there's a lot to do. But I'm beginning to see what God is up to. Call me thick if you like. It's taken a long time to actually work this out, but there you go. That's teachers for you, isn't it, really? He's still changing me. And until he's changed me to the point where he thinks, you're ready for whatever's next, I'll stay here doing what I'm doing. Fortunately, I guess, as I am a teacher, I do actually love studying. I like discovering new ways of doing things. I like helping people to understand. It's great in a classroom when you see somebody suddenly understand something that they hadn't understood before. It really, it sounds a bit corny, but it really actually is like a light going on at that kind of eureka moment. I really hate injustice. I believe that education will transform Africa, and I hate to think of people suffering, especially when I have so much. I know that God's got lots of good stuff for me to do and that I should just get on with doing it and depending on him to help me, except I really kind of tend to resist what God's doing. I don't know if you've ever had that experience when you think, I'm fairly sure I know what God wants me to do, but nah. Like a lot of people, I'm often quite lazy. I prefer to do the stuff I really like and not the stuff that's challenging. I don't like the stuff that requires self-discipline and takes me out of my comfort zone. And I like solving problems, and I often think I'm better at doing that than God is, which isn't really a very good place to be. So when it's my turn to deal with the year 11 girl, I sometimes get fed up with God, I really do, because I'm supposed to see this girl the way that he does. And I can't. And with the best will in the world and the best I really ought to do, I just can't. I stand there and think, why on earth should I listen to this girl drivelling on about why, you know, she can do whatever it is she wants to do? And because of that, she makes me annoyed. And so we have an argument, and she doesn't think very much of me. And this is actually a real person. Obviously, I won't tell you who she is, but this fairly often happens when I'm on duty at break time, have an argument like this. I don't think much of her. She doesn't think much of me. And then the whole corridor knows all about it because she tells all her friends. And any of them that know that I'm supposed to be a Christian, most important of all, don't actually think very much of Christians or God. So they believe all the bad stuff about God, and I believe all the bad stuff about teenagers, and we both lose out because we lose out on what God wants for us. On the other hand, on the odd days when I ask God to help, year 11 girl isn't a problem. And my job's great. And I think that I'm doing what God wants me to do. So I'm sure you've worked out the moral to this story. It's a fairly simple one, really. Stay close to God. depend on him and take up your cross daily. It's a bit like the how to get in shape recipe. Remember a guy, I can't remember the name, his name was on a blog on the internet, he was saying, diet books, exercise, they're all a waste of money really. There is only one way to lose weight, to eat less food and get more exercise. Unfortunately, that wouldn't sell many books. It'd be a very, very thin book. But the how to get in shape recipe, eat less, exercise more, get more sleep, ideally live longer, are often just good intentions, sometimes put into practice, always hovering around in the back of your mind and occasionally forced into sharp focus by some sort of a crisis, like a pain in the chest or needing to buy a bigger pair of trousers or not feeling so good about yourself anymore. And more often than not, it's something I'm going to do regularly starting next week. So what should I do? One of the most important things is that I must be intentional. You can all read, it says on the slide there, despite popular belief to the contrary, there is absolutely no power in intention. The seagull may intend to fly away, may decide to do so, may talk with other seagulls about how wonderful it is to fly, but until he flaps his wings and takes to the air, he's still on the dock. There's no difference between that gull and all the others. Likewise, there's no difference in the person who tends to do things differently and the one who never thinks about it in the first place. Have you ever considered how often, this is really quite important, how often we judge ourselves by our intentions while we judge others by their actions? Yet intention without action is an insult to those who expect the best from you. If we're going to be the best that we can for God, we have to act. It's no good just having godly intentions. So, having got to the point where we all feel, I hope, sufficiently beaten up and defeated and thinking, well, there's no way we can possibly do this, I'd like to finish with some action points, with some practical suggestions about how we can, with God's help, obviously, achieve this transformation. Apart from reading our Bibles, there are a number of things that we can do to tune into our Father in heaven. In fact, I'd go so far as to suggest, that not doing them would actually make it a waste of time reading your Bible. You might think, well, you know, if I read the Bible, it's going to be good. But if our daily devotions are simply a habit, because we wake up at whatever time and we read our Bible and we shut our Bible and we go to wherever we go to, it's just religion. God doesn't want us to be religious. God wants us to be Christians. God wants us to be disciples. God wants us to be people of action. A guy called Andrew Andrews has written a book called Seven Decisions, and it contains some quite practical advice to help us really live out our faith. And I'd like to share some of them with you this morning. I don't exactly know, I've heard this phrase a lot, I don't know what a curate's egg actually is. It's a phrase that means you kind of pick and mix things. It's not necessarily going to fit, everything is going to fit everybody. So take what fits you from these action points. But please take at least one of them, because I think there's something in at least one of them for everybody. The first one, we have to accept responsibility. Kind of sub-phrase, the buck stops here. It's easy to blame other people for the various disappointments in inactivity and things that go wrong in our lives. And I know, you know, people who have very tough circumstances, they're very tough circumstances and they do affect us. But in the end, we can choose to act. And if we make our thoughts constructive and not destructive, your mind will live in solutions for the future. It won't dwell on the problems of the past. And if you get together with people who are working and striving to bring about positive change in the world, you'll be in good company. And if you try not to associate with people who have decided to just settle for comfortable and comfort zone, you'll be moving on, not saying in a place where you're not challenged. The second thing that we can do is seek wisdom. I think it's interesting that in Proverbs, wisdom is one of the star characters. One of the important ways that we can seek wisdom is in how we choose our friends. If we choose our friends with care, because we're really who they are, our friends off the TV, our friends off Facebook, our friends in the media. They speak our language, our friends. We wear their clothes. We share their opinions and their habits. And again, if we associate with people whose lives and lifestyles you admire, you're going to fly. I love this one. We sang earlier about eagles. I like this quote. If I associate with chickens, I will learn to scratch at the ground and squabble over crumbs. If I associate with eagles, I will learn to soar great heights. I am an eagle. It's my destiny to fly. And it is, because God's still on his throne and he wants us to fly like the eagles. Another important principle, Jesus modeled this. I will be a humble servant. I will not look for someone to open the door. I will look to open the door for someone. I will not be distressed when no one is available to help me. I will be excited when I am available to help. And I think that that's a hallmark that Robin, I know, has preached on for this church that's here, that's available to help. Thirdly, I will be a person of action. If I'm a person of action, I can make a decision, and I can make it now. A person who moves neither left or right is destined for mediocrity. If you're faced with a decision, a lot of people might say, well, I'm waiting for God. How many of you sat there? I'm waiting on God. It's a good thing to do, waiting on God. We've just sung about it, actually. But there comes a point when God's waiting for you. Have you got to the point where God's waiting for you to be decisive, to take action? God has given you, he's given all of us, a healthy mind to gather and sort information and to come to a conclusion. Bit hard, this last quote, but I'm not a quivering dog, indecisive and fearful, because God's on his throne. God's in control. The fourth thing that I can do is to have a clear vision of what I'm passionate about. If I have a decided heart, if I know what's on God's heart, I will know what he's put on mine. In that situation, I'm passionate about the vision for the future, and I'm excited every morning about the new day and its opportunity for growth and change. So I'll be moving forward, not going backwards, not moving into the dark forest it talks about there of doubt or the quicksand of self-pity. And we'll pass it on, we'll be contagious. I'll freely give my vision for the future to others, and as they see the belief in my eyes, they will follow me. And if I'm following Jesus, they'll be following him. Fifthly, very hard for lots of us, having a forgiving spirit. We can dwell so much on unforgiveness, and it can be such a barrier in our lives. I know we've preached about this in church, we've had prayer for this in church, we've done all sorts of things, but I think it is still a huge block in people's lives. At the moment, I possess the secret to dissipating anger and resentment. I understand that forgiveness only has value when it's given away. Can you give away that forgiveness? Is that something you need to take out of this morning? And finally, the sixth point. It says, I possess the greatest power ever bestowed upon mankind, the power of choice. Today, I choose to persist without exception. No longer will I live in a dimension of distraction. I'm going to get this stuck on wallpaper and put it around my house. No longer will I live in a dimension of distraction, because I'm great, I'm fantastic at being distractive. It's one of my star qualities. Oh, that looks interesting, I'll do that. Oh, that's quite good too. Instead, oh, there's something to the left, something to the right, this bit down the middle, it's a bit boring, I'm not going there. There's too much other stuff. Don't be distracted. Persist. Know the outcome that you want. Stick fast to it and stay the course. And don't quit. And knitting all this together, what makes it possible? Our faith. Faith will always be a sounder guide than reason, because reason can only go so far. Faith has no limits. And while God's on his throne, our faith should have no limits. I will expect miracles in my life because faith produces them every day. And I will. God will. I will believe in the future that I do not see. That's what faith is. And the reward is to see the future that you believed. I will continue despite exhaustion. It's an exhausting business being a Christian. I focus on results. I'm a person of great faith. Say that to yourself every morning. I'm a person of great faith. Could get religious, I suppose, unless you act and are decisive. So, wrapping it all up, look out, year 11 girl. God's on my side. And as long as I make him my rock, my staff, my Lord, it won't be long before he's changing you too. And you know what? You're going to change your friends. We're not dead yet because God hasn't finished with us yet. I'd like to just finish with some words that Paul passed on to the Ephesians. It says, first of all, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. God's spirit needs to have a permanent home every day in our inner being so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith, because it's faith that makes it all work. Otherwise, you've just listened to a self-help lecture. You could get those down the town hall or at your office or the next set of training you do. It's faith that makes it work. And if you do all of those things, and if you stand on God's word because he's still on his throne, you'll be able to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And God will be glorified through his church, and his kingdom will come on earth while we wait for heaven. Amen. Thank you. Heavenly Father, I just pray that this morning these words won't just pass us quickly, that they will sink into our hearts, that you will seal them in our inner being, that your spirit will seal them in our inner being, so that we will be faith-filled, decisive people of action who preach the gospel and use words when necessary and only when necessary. Help us to be your church in this place, Redditch. Help us to draw people to you because of who we are, because of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.